reading for this morning is taken from Matthew 26, and I'll read verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Our lesson this morning is titled, In Memoriam. But before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. My father, Earl Johnson, was born August the 22nd, 1905, near the small town of Portia, Arkansas, under a sweet gum tree, he used to like to say, and he died February the 2nd, 1986, at the age of 80. And in 2005, as what would have been his 100th birthday approached, I got to thinking about, you know, his birthday, 100, got to thinking that I'd like to maybe do something special to remember him on that birthday. And my father had very simple tastes, but a couple of things that he loved were hamburgers and coconut cream pie. And we thought about that, and Phyllis and I went out to a local cafe, and we ordered a hamburger apiece and a piece of coconut cream pie, and we enjoyed that, and we talked about him and remembered him. That may not sound like much to you this morning, but you know, when I told my brothers and sisters what we did, they understood the significance of it immediately. My father loved hamburgers. We used to affectionately call him sometimes Wimpy. Some of you will remember the old Popeye comic strip in the newspaper, and one of the characters in that Popeye comic strip was Wimpy, and his signature line was, "I will gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today." Well, that was my father. As they got older, they didn't eat much before they went to bed at night, but sometimes they would just eat a bowl of cereal for dinner. But sometimes my father would get to craving a burger, and he would sneak around and give me a call and ask me if I'd go by the drive-in and pick up a burger for him, and I would. And we'd have them over. I would grill burgers, or Phyllis would fix them in the kitchen. And it was always amusing me. I would watch him as he put his together. He would put mustard on the bottom bun, and he'd put the meat on it, and then pickles, lettuce, tomatoes, and onions, and then he'd put the top on. And then he would take the palm of his hand and smash it flat before he took his first bite. And Phyllis and I did that in the cafe. He also loved coconut cream pie. Not long before he died, he was hospitalized with a mild case of pneumonia. And, you know, he thought the doctor overreacted. I think that was like on a Wednesday. I took him to the doctor, and the doctor said, "I think we're going to put you in the hospital for a couple of days." And he thought maybe that was an overreaction. We missed him. He was doing fine. And I remember we went by every day to see him on Saturday evening, Saturday night. We went over to check on him. And as we approached his room, we could hear talking and laughing coming from his room. And as we got there and walked in, Bill and Jean Heisel from Ada were in the room, and they were talking. Everybody was in good spirits. But when I walked in, Phyllis and I noticed his demeanor changed a little bit, and he told me he was upset with his doctor. He said that he had really been trying to get him to let him out, to discharge him that day, so that he could be at worship services the next morning. And he said the doctor told him, "Nah, I don't know." He said, "You know, let's kind of wait and see how things go tonight." And he said, "If you do well tonight," he said, "I'll let you out tomorrow in time to go to the evening service." And Daddy said, "You know, he doesn't understand." He said, "I want to be there in the morning so I won't miss communion." And so he was a little upset, but then he thought of something. He said, "Hey, guess what I had for dessert tonight?" He said, "I had a big old piece of coconut cream pie." And my father had a condition that his doctor called intention tremors. I've also heard them called extension tremors. But when his hands were at rest, they were calm. But if he intended to do something, like write his name or carry a two-full cup of coffee, he tremored pretty badly. And he said, "I had a big old piece of coconut cream pie," and he said, "it had meringue on it that thick." And I said, "Well, now just how thick was that meringue? Was it that thick or was it that thick?" And he got tickled. He laughed. His eyes disappeared. And we had a great time. And we told him bye after a while. We went back home, and I got a call at 5 o'clock the next morning that he just died. And so I tell you this morning so that you will understand why Phyllis and I did what we did on his 100th birthday, and why my brothers and I have done that every year since then on his birthday. We get together, we have hamburgers, we have coconut cream pie, and we talk about and remember him. We've started doing the same thing at that time for my mother's birthday. Her birthday was on June the 22nd. We get together, we eat some of her favorite recipes, enchiladas. She used to make a jello salad called Heavenly Hash. One of the girls will fix her sugar cookies recipe, and we get together and we remember and talk about her. Well, the practice of commemorating a significant person or event with a meal is one of the oldest and simplest traditions and is practiced by millions of people every day all over the world on birthdays, wedding anniversaries, Thanksgiving, and so on. But what you may not be aware of is that this tradition actually began with God. You look at the ancient Jewish calendar and you'll see it's dotted with all kinds of feasts and dinners and festivals that God commanded his children to observe to commemorate some significant event in their history. Probably the best known would be the Passover, and you can read about that in Exodus, the 12th chapter. You remember that the Hebrews had been in Egyptian captivity for over 400 years in the days of Moses. God saw fit, though, to free the children of Israel, and he sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to try to get the Pharaoh to give in and to release them so that they could go out in search of the promised land. You remember the first plague was turning the water to blood. There was the plague of frogs, of lice, of flies, the disease of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, 3 days of darkness. Each of these were horrible in nature, and they were of such dimensions that you would think that Pharaoh would have acquiesced and have given in. But no, he was abstinent. And we're told here that it was the 10th and the final plague that finally did the trick. It was the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. Now, that was the death of the firstborn of every human family, the death of the firstborn of every animal or beast family. And nobody was accepted. I mean, from Pharaoh on the throne to the poor servant maid behind the handmill. Herodotus, the historian, says it was the custom of the Egyptians to rush from the house into the street to bewail the dead with loud and bitter outcries. And every member of the family joined in these sad lamentations. It's unimaginable. Could you just possibly imagine a family being awakened at the stroke of midnight to find their eldest child dead? And as was their custom, they burst out the door lamenting and wailing and grieving over the death of their child, maybe in anticipation of the neighbors coming over and reassuring and consoling them. But to their shock, however, when they got outside, they found the neighbors on the right were doing the same thing. They were grieving and mourning the death of their child. The neighbors on the left were doing the same thing. The neighbors across the street, down the street, they were doing the same thing. The Bible says there was not a house in which there was not one dead. Exodus 11 and 6, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it again. It was horrible. History furnishes us with no parallel instance. I can think about some of the horrible plagues that has been visited upon the world. I think about, the Peloponnesian. I think about the plague of smallpox, the bubonic plague, the black plague. I think about some of the horrible wars that have been carried out, the atomic bomb explosions at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Japan, toward the close of World War II. As direful as all of those catastrophes were, they cannot compare with this 10th and final plague in Egypt. They can't compare with the number slain, the desolation made, the sorrow produced, nor the suddenness of the stroke of this 10th and final plague. It was horrible. And yet, the Hebrews were given a means of escape. God told them to slay a lamb, place the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of their houses, and when the destroyer passed through at the midnight hour, taking the lives of the firstborn in each house, came to a house that had the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost, he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn, hence the term Passover. Well, it was this plague, however, that caused Pharaoh to finally give in and allow the release of the Hebrews. And this event was so important to Israel that God ordered Israel to commemorate it every year with a carefully planned dinner. And you can read about it in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And every item on the menu would have great symbolical significance. The lamb, for example, that was to be the centerpiece of the meal. That would remind them of the one lamb that had been sacrificed in each house, the blood of which was placed upon the doorpost that caused the destroyer to pass over. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, they were commanded to eat the Feast of Pentecost. And sometimes that's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And that was to commemorate the law being given to Moses at Mount Sinai. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, they were commanded to eat the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Tents. And this reminded the Hebrews of having to live in tents during the wilderness wanderings during the Exodus. And we could go on. But the greatest commemorative meal that God has commanded His people to observe is the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21. Now, this meal was instituted by Jesus Himself on the night of His betrayal, and it has been observed upon the first day of the week for 2,000 years. And the elements of the meal are very simple, but they symbolize the most profound, the most consequential event in the history of humankind, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that provides atonement for our sins. Anytime you read in the Bible about the communion, the Lord's Supper, the term covenant is usually found. The word, for example, in Luke 22 and verse 20, there it says, "This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood." A covenant is a pledge. It's an agreement between two parties. I mean, in legal terms, it's a contract, and we make covenants every day, and we usually have a token representing the covenant. For example, over 50 years ago, Phyllis and I entered into the covenant of marriage, and I have a token of that covenant or that contract that we've entered into, and it's a wedding band on the third finger of my left hand. And I've done enough weddings, and I know where the ring goes. I remember reading about Zig Ziglar, the late super salesman, best-selling author and motivational speaker. He said one time he was on a plane and he was heading somewhere, and he noticed the fellow sitting beside him on the plane had his wedding band on the wrong finger. And he said he noticed it, and the more he thought about it, the more curious he became. And finally, he just spoke up and asked him. He said, "Say, do you realize you've got your wedding ring on the wrong finger?" And the guy said, "Yeah, I married the wrong woman." And so I guess there's some symbolism there as well. But God has made numerous covenants with His people, and He's given tokens of them. Genesis chapters 8 and 9, He made a covenant with Noah. After the flood, He promised Noah that He would never destroy the earth again by flood. And the token of that covenant, Genesis 9 and verse 13, is the rainbow. Genesis 15, He made a covenant with Abraham. And He promised Abraham that through his seed, his descendants, a great nation would come, and there would be a Messiah that would be born into the world. And the token of that covenant was circumcision. When a male child was born on the eighth day, he would be circumcised, and that pointed to this covenant that God made with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses and at Mount Sinai, and He renewed the covenant with the people of Israel, and the token remained the same, circumcision. But the new covenant, the New Testament, is the greatest covenant that God has ever made with His people, and He has given us tokens of that covenant within the commemorative meal that was established by Christ. The cup is a token of the new covenant. The fruit of the vine is a token of Christ's blood, and the bread is a token of Christ's body. Mark says in Mark 14 and verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" The bread is a token of Christ's one body, and so he used one bread in the supper. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul explains, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." There is a doctrine that's been in existence for centuries, really, and is embraced by the Roman Catholic Church with all due respect, and other religions as well, and individuals. And it's sometimes generally referred to as transubstantiation. And it's the belief that when Jesus took bread and he said over the bread, "This is my body," that he performed a miraculous alchemy on the bread and actually changed the bread into his literal physical flesh. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church practiced their Mass in Latin, and when the priest would take the bread, he would say over the bread, "Hocus corpus meum," which just means, "This is my body." But it was believed that when he made that pronouncement over the bread, that he too performed an amazing alchemy, changing the bread into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ, and that his literal body was being sacrificed all over again on that day. You know, unfortunately, the bread in the Latin Mass, really, you know, this became more of a forum for the performance of the priest to display his magical powers, more of a spectacle to be gaped at and to be amazed by than a communion service with Christ and with one another. And it is no coincidence that it's from this Latin expression, hocus corpus meum, that the expression hocus pocus is derived, used by magicians and illusionists as they perform their acts of illusion. When Jesus said the words, though, "This is my body," friends, he was still in his body. And his body was completely intact. There was not a bone broken. There was not a member missing. And what he handed his disciples was bread, artos in the original language. But he wanted them to see in that bread his body that was being sacrificed for them. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, we're told that the sacrifice of Christ is an eternal covenant. And among other things, what that means is it doesn't have to be repeated. It is a once and for all time event. And so when we observe the communion, we're not sacrificing the body of Christ all over again for the sins of the world. We're simply remembering it symbolically with the elements that Jesus used himself. Mark goes on to say in verse 22 of Mark 14, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." Jesus used one chalice or one cup in instituting the communion. You can find it clearly in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians 11. Secular history corroborates it. There's a body of writing that dates from the last apostle to AD 325 called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and they overwhelmingly concur that when Jesus instituted the communion, he used one chalice or one cup. Denominational scholarship agrees. Every time I've been in a bookstore or a library with religious materials, I will always consult about every commentary, word study, lexicon, dictionary, whatever, about it. And they overwhelmingly concur that Jesus instituted this ordinance with one cup. And this is something that's conceded even in legend. Have you ever heard of the legend of the search for the Holy Grail? Probably read about it in junior high school. Maybe there have been books written about it. There have been movies made about it. Did you know, according to the World Book, that the primary tradition concerning the identity of the Holy Grail is that it's the actual cup that Jesus used in instituting the communion? And so, the scriptures make it clear. He used one in the institution. It's something that secular history corroborates. Denominational scholarship agrees. And it's something that's conceded even in legend. And so there's got to be a reason for that. And the reason lies in the term communion. Communion. We commune with one another and with Christ. And as we drink from the cup, we indicate that we all share equally in the benefits of the new covenant ratified by the shed blood of Christ. Sometimes when people hear mention in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 about an eternal sacrifice, that Christ is an eternal sacrifice, they wonder about the sins of the Old Testament. Were the sins of the Old Testament people forgiven when they offered sacrifices? In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, there the inspired writer says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." But in the next chapter, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the writer says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now in chapter 9, he says, if you don't sacrifice blood offerings, animal sacrifices, you're not going to receive forgiveness of sins. The very next breath, he says, these animal blood sacrifices cannot take away sins. And so which is it? Were they forgiven of their sins or not? The answer to that question is yes and no. And I hope I can explain it to you this morning. You know, before Phyllis and I drove up here from Ada, Oklahoma, the day before we left, we went to our favorite restaurant and we ate lunch together. When we got through, the waitress brought our ticket to us and put it down on the table. I pulled out a credit card and put it on the ticket, and she took it and processed it, and she brought it back and put it down on the table, and I added a tip to it and I signed it, and we got up and left. Did I pay for that meal at that moment? Well, they were happy. I mean, everybody seemed like they felt confident that we had paid for it. I mean, the waitress was happy. We didn't have to stay there and wash dishes. Everybody seemed to be in good spirits. I told them we'd see them later. But did I actually pay for that meal right then? No. And I still haven't paid for that meal. And I will not have paid for that meal until I get my bill from the credit card company. And when I pay that bill, I will have paid for the meal. Well, in essence, animal sacrifices under the law were sort of a credit card payment for their sins. But the bill wasn't actually paid until Jesus died on the cross. If Jesus had not died upon the cross, all of those Old Testament sacrifices would have been worthless. It's only because of the blood of Christ that we have any hope. It's only because of the blood of Christ that the new covenant has any power. Well, what is our means of entering into the new covenant? You know, the old covenant, you were born into it. If you were born a Jew, you were born into the covenant with God. And the same is true for us. We are born into the new covenant, but it's not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. We're told in John 3 and 5, Romans 6 and 3, Galatians 3 and 27, that we are born into the family of God through the act of baptism. Baptism is the initiation rite. And once we are by faith baptized into Christ and we become a part of the family of God, we are obligated as family members to gather around the Lord's table on the first day of each week to commemorate the death of Christ with a carefully planned meal in which each item on the menu has great symbolical meaning. There is a tacit promise in Matthew 26 and 29, Mark 14 and verse 22, that Jesus is coming again. And he indicates that his second coming will culminate in a joyous feast around a bountiful table. And salvation is often portrayed like that. Psalm 23 and 5 is called a prepared table. Isaiah 25 and 6 is called a feast. Luke 14 and 15, eating bread in the kingdom of God. Revelation 3 and 20, supper. Revelation 19 and 9, a marriage supper. Revelation 19 and 17, the supper of the great God. And these expressions refer to the time after the resurrection when we will be transformed to be like Christ and we will feast in His company and praise Him forevermore. In conclusion, this morning, I'm pretty sure that my parents would be pleased to know that my siblings and I get together once a year on their respective birthdays and we commemorate their lives with a meal. But I know that they would be even more pleased to know that we arrange every week to meet around the Lord's table to commemorate His death and to anticipate His coming with the feast that awaits us in heaven. May He come quickly. And it's my prayer that everybody in this assembly this morning will find a seat at the table. Could it be that you're not a Christian and you're not prepared for that wonderful eternal feast? Why don't you seize the opportunity to make preparation today? Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name before this audience and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you've strayed away, we invite you to return.